Our glad assignment this morning is the 90th Psalm. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to this oldest psalm in the hymn book? As you can see in the superscription, it's a prayer by Moses, the man of God. And to my knowledge, this would therefore make it the oldest hymn in the Psalter. In order to whet your appetite for the psalm, I'd like to direct your attention immediately to the last verse of the psalm, where we read, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Here we hear two prayers. The first prayer is the yearning of the mortal for the loveliness and the beauty of the eternal. And let the behold, let the loveliness, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In my mind's eye, I picture that loveliness, that beauty, as an aureole of glory in heaven that descends as the dove descended, gentle, fair, and mild, and rests upon our anointed shoulders. Let the loveliness of the Lord our God be upon us. We not only hear the yearning of the mortal for the beauty of the eternal, but we hear the cry of a worker in a fleeting world for the perpetuity of his work. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. That our sweat, our toil, our labor may not be lost to memory, but indeed it may be a part of that which is eternal. Now, the quick of the psalm and the glad news of the psalm is that there is a logic to it. The logic is one of cause and effect. This is the final effect. But as you study the psalm, it gives to us the efficient cause that will produce this effect, that the loveliness of God will be upon us and the work of our hands will be established. In fact, that cause which will produce this effect is again the effect of another cause, and that in turn is the effect of another efficient cause. So the whole logic of the psalm is one of efficient causes and effect. And since this is the final effect, what I'd like to do this morning is to preach the psalm backward. I'd like to take the final effect and look at the cause that produced that, and look at the cause that produced that, so that in a sense I'd like to put the psalm on us this morning by God's grace. And the way I put on my jacket this morning, I started with the back, I ended with the front, buttoned it, suited it on me, and I finally had the psalm. And that's how I'd like to preach the psalm this morning, by God's Holy Spirit, that we will suit it upon ourselves. And when we get to the superscription, the sermon is done. But perhaps before we put on the psalm, we ought to read it and get an outline and overview. Elaine accuses me that I don't look at my jackets before I put them on, and I must confess, I hope everything's in order this morning, because I feel very exposed up here. So let's take a look at the psalm, and we start with the superscription. We read it's a prayer by Moses, the man of God. In verses 1 and 2, we have a statement about the everlastingness of God. O Yahweh, O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hadst formed the earth and this inhabitable world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then, having spoken of the everlastingness of God by contrast and juxtaposition, in the next four verses, he sets forth the transitoriness, the ephemeralness of man. Thou returnest man to destruction. The Hebrew word dakah means back to the basic elements, back to the dust, referring to our origination out of the earth and our returning back to the earth. Thou returnest man to the dust, and you say, return, ye children of man, that is, return to the earth. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, yea, as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with the flood, they are like asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. But in the evening it is cut down and withered. And then, having spoken of the everlastingness of God and the transitoriness of man, he speaks of God's anger against man and why he cuts our days short in the next 4 verses, 7 through 10. For we are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a sigh. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. In the light of that, we probably have a petition in verse 11, and again, there is clearly one in verse 12. I would translate verse 11, all that one would know the power of your anger, even according to the fear that is due thee, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may acquire, not apply, it's an impossible translation, I judge, that we may acquire hearts of wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, we begin in verse 13, to the end now, the final benediction upon the people, probably Moses' closing prayer for the people before he departs, for the new generation about to inhabit the land. Return, O Yahweh, how long? For he has been in anger against that generation out there in the wilderness. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Now, what is the efficient cause that will produce this effect? That the loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be part of something that is abiding and eternal. I believe the efficient cause for that effect is given to us in the closing prayer of verse 12, where he says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I think when we understand the meaning of this word wisdom, we will understand how that is the efficient cause that will produce this effect, that the loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. The word wisdom in Hebrew, pronounced chokhmah, means to have a skill. For example, when the tailor who sold Aaron's garments, he was the kind of man that could go out into a field of flax and cut it down. He could spin it into the linen yarn. He could weave it in the warp and the woof and make the broadcloth. He could cut it up and make it fit Aaron's total garments, his undergarments, his breeches, his tunic, his ephod. He knew how to embroider work. He knew how to make dyes of blue and purple and scarlet, and he could dip the embroidered work and make the pectoral breastplate, put on those beautiful gems. Prepare the mitre for the head and the golden plate, holiness unto the Lord. The man who could do all that, the Bible said, was filled with the spirit of chokhmah, of wisdom. He had a skill. as it comes over to be used in the wisdom literature such as this, it comes to have the meaning that one can live his life with skill, and when he has finished life, he has produced something worthwhile. Oh, give us hearts of wisdom, the skill of living, so that as we are living out life, there is a beauty about it. And when we have finished life, we have produced something worthwhile. I think when you understand the meaning of wisdom, you can see how that is the cause that will produce this effect, that the loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. The cause is that we might have hearts of wisdom. But then the question arises, how can we bring into ourselves hearts of wisdom? In verse 12, we read, it's by counting our days. So teach us to number our days, that we may, the King James translates it, apply. The word in Hebrew means to gather in crops out of the field into the garner. It always means to acquire, to bring in. There's a way of bringing in a heart of wisdom, so that we may bring in a heart of wisdom. But how is that done? He says it is done by numbering our days. So teach us to number our days, that we may acquire hearts of living. Now, the question naturally arises, exactly how does that bring in the skill of living so the loveliness of God will be upon us and the work of our hands will be established? And that drives me back deeper into the earlier portions of this psalm. The first thing we see here is that this prayer that we will number our days that we may bring in the skill of living is written from the heart of an objective man, Moses. Moses realizes that our days upon this planet Earth are limited. He begins in verse 3 by saying, you return man back to the dust, and you say, return, you children of men. You see, Moses, during the last 40 years of his life, lived in a cemetery out in the wilderness of Sinai. He was superintending the death of 1,200,000 people. They all died out there in the wilderness. We recognize as we study the scripture that if you took the 1,200,000 that died over the course of 38 years, it would average out to something like 87 deaths per day. He lived in a context of death. On the average, there were between 3 and 4 deaths on the hour out there in the wilderness. And Moses realized that this planet, after all, was one big cemetery. The first requirement, if we're going to live our lives with skill, is to recognize that our days upon this planet are limited. And until we recognize that, we will never live our lives skillfully so that the loveliness of God is upon us and the work of our hands will be part of something that is eternal. The philosophy of the modern world is to deny that fundamental reality that our days are limited, and even we who have the blessed hope of the Lord's return still must live within the fundamental truth that we only had so many days to live out this life. But we suppress that reality. I was interested when Billy Graham was here in Dallas. He said that the grand suppression of the 19th century was the suppression of sex. We just didn't talk about it. And the grand suppression of the 20th century is the suppression of death. We just don't talk about it. We camouflage the process of dying, and we camouflage the product of death, and we remove it far from us. That is the 20th century mind, and it is very different from the mind of other generations. I was struck by the fact when I had the privilege of going across the Water Tower Bridge in Lucerne, that bridge from the 15th century, that lovely old wooden covered bridge. But as you went across that bridge, that as you looked up at the gables carrying the roof across the bridge, that there were pictures. In fact, the gables were about 10 feet apart. And there were about 25 pictures as you crossed the bridge going this way. And there were 25 different pictures as you crossed the bridge coming the other way. Every one of those pictures was a picture of death, without exception. So that as you crossed that bridge, you were continually reminded that you were walking on a road toward death. That would not be a very popular bridge in Dallas in the 20th century. It only shows the difference in our mentality. The first reality with which we must come to grips, if we're to live our lives with wisdom, is that our days are limited. So teach us to number our days, that we may acquire the hearts of successful living, that the loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. But this prayer not only issues from the heart of an objective man who knows our days are limited, but it issues from the heart of an old man who knows how fleeting, vapid, ephemeral, transitory, quickly departing are our days. When one is young, he tends to think of life as limitless. But as one marches through life itself and looks back upon life, we wonder, where did all those days go to? They seem to disappear so quickly as the sands through the hourglass. This old man, in order to impress it upon our hearts and the hearts of that generation that our days are precious, uses figure after figure to show the transitoriness and the brevity of life. Notice how he puts it in verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Do you want to measure your life against God? Do you want to get some frame of reference of what is history compared to eternity? Then Moses says, think of it this way. 1,000 years with God, 1,000 years with man is like 24 hours with God, but one day. But we don't live 1,000 years. We live at best, and that's very, very few of us, a century, 100 years. Do you want to know what your life is compared to God? Well, it'd be like 1/10 of 24 hours. Your whole life compared to God is like 2.4 hours, about 2.5 hours. That's your life. And put your days within it. And your days are ticking by comparison faster than the second, by comparison to that which is eternal. And Moses says, no, that's too long. You really didn't get the point yet. He draws another analogy. He said, verse 4, no, 1,000 years with man in your sight is but as yesterday when it's past. No, 1,000 years. Why, it's like a watch in the night. A watch in the night is 3 hours, 180 minutes. 1,000 years with man is like 180 minutes with God. But we don't live 1,000. We only live 1/10 of it. 1/10 of 180 minutes. 18 minutes. A quarter of an hour, roughly speaking. What is your life compared to the eternity to which we belong? It's like a quarter of an hour. It is shorter than the time from when Jim introduced me to when I stood up here this morning. That's your whole life. Your days are extremely precious. It is your moment to live. So teach us to value those days. He uses yet another analogy. not only by the time reference, but now, as Jan pointed out in verse 5, we read, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they fall asleep." That is to say, as he looks at generation after generation, it's as though Moses went down to the beach, and he watched the waves come in, and he watched the tide go out. And as he watched the waves come in, he could see the configuration of the rocks and the pebbles and the seaweed. And no, so long, just as soon as you got accustomed to that configuration of the weeds and the rocks and the sand, another wave comes booming in, and the whole thing has changed. So is life with one generation after another. There is one generation with its configuration. We just about get used to it. And a whole new generation appears on the scene with totally different ways and different values. And that will be here but for a moment. And another wave and another generation will come in and sweep the tide away. And finally, the familiar analogy in verse 5 and 6. "Why, our lives are like the flower. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up." That is the generation that grows up. "In the morning it's flourishing and grows up, but by the evening time it is cut down and withers away." All of us have identified with that flower. We've watched our lives come into bud and then into bloom, and then all too quickly the bloom is gone and the petals begin to fall. Life is brief. Therefore days are precious. So teach us to number our days, that we may bring in the skill of living. The loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. But this prayer issues not only from the heart of an objective man who knows our days are limited, and from the heart of an old man who knows how valuable a day really is. But this prayer issues from the heart of a godly man who knows there is something that is abiding and is eternal. If all our poet painted upon the canvas of his psalm the black and gray hues of the certainty of death and the brevity of life, we might draw the philosophy of the Epicurean. Let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. May I say that any philosophy that denies there is something eternal and a man is part of that which is eternal is a perversion. It's not only against revealed scriptures, but it's contrary to everything that's in man. Man yearns and longs for that which is eternal and abiding. That's why we will write our posthumous memoirs. That's why a wealthy man will give his money to a building so his name may be affixed to the building, so he'll have a memory, some social preservation. That's why men want boys. They want them in part to carry on their name. We're looking for that which is eternal. But to find eternality in this passing world, it's like writing your name on water. There is nothing abiding, there is nothing eternal in this earth. Only God, and only His work, is abiding and eternal. That's why he frames the whole prayer within this framework of the everlastingness of God and the everlastingness of His work. Notice how he begins in verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed this earth and this inhabitable world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." God is eternal. Notice how he talks of that eternal work in verse 16. "Let your work," what you're doing in history, "appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children." That is to say, God is involved in an eternal work. And only as we are related to God do we become part of that which is abiding and eternal. That's why the basis to begin with is a man must be born again with the Spirit of God, so he will be related to God and his work, to be related to the eternal Christ Jesus. By coming to him and submitting his heart to that gospel, that he made a perfect satisfaction for all of our sins. And he bids us with open arms and says, come and trust me, and I will give you eternal life, and ye shall never, never perish. For I am, he says, I am the eternal one. And with open arms he bids us to come to him who was before time, in time and after time. Trust me, and I will give you eternal life. But then, having trusted him, it behooves us to relate our work to that which is eternal. I really don't think it matters much what you do as the way in which you do it. I don't think it matters particularly whether you're a carpenter or you're a doctor, whether you're a secretary or you're a nurse. Paul said, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance. And as we relate our lives and our work to him, we become part of that which is eternal and abiding, for we are doing it of him and for him. Those works which we do to establish our own kingdoms, those works which we do for our own self-aggrandizement, those works which we do for our own opulence, ease, and comfort, they are like drops of water that fall upon the hot asphalt. And it's a big splash. And you see it for a moment. And it quickly evaporates and it is gone forever. Most lives are like those big drops on hot asphalt. They're here for a moment. It's a big thing. But the next thing you look at, it is gone. It's a part of something that is not eternal. But those works which are done in the Spirit under the eternal God, they are like drops of water that fall into a wood, that trickle into a stream, that flows into a brook, that streams into the rivers and issues out into the ocean. And as John put it in Revelation, there they abide forever. Teach us to number our days that we may invest them in that which is eternal, that we may invest them under the eternal Jesus Christ. And we will do them for his glory and for his honor, and the labor of our hands will be in his investments. And God is faithful, who will reward us for that investment. And as we live our lives out under him, through him, for him, we will begin to discover that the loveliness of God is upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. But this prayer that we might value, that we might number our days, not only issues from the heart of an objective man who knew our days are limited, from the heart of an old man who knows they're so exceedingly fleeting and valuable and precious, from the heart of a godly man who knows there is an eternal God and there is an eternal work and life can be meaningful, life can be related to the eternal. But it issues as well from the heart of a wise man who sets deadlines before us by which we can think about life and measure life. Verse 10, he says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. How many days do we really have on an average to invest, to live for God, to measure our lives? Moses says, 70 years. 70 years and 10 are the days of your strength. A few, perhaps, till the 80s. So Moses sets a deadline in his wisdom by which we can think. I'm sure we all know the value of having a deadline in order to get the work done. I know it as a teacher. I know if I don't set an examination date, for the most part, the material is not learned. It's usually learned the night before in a big cramming session. But you set the deadline, and the students burn the midnight oil in order to get what they're going to forget the next week. But in any case, they're going to apply themselves. You know the value of a deadline in your profession and in your work. I know the value of setting that alarm clock every morning. I know if I don't set that alarm clock for 6 o'clock in the morning, I don't get up. I'll waste 2 hours of my day. I don't know about you, but every time that alarm clock goes off at 6 o'clock in the morning, I have a struggle of mind over mattress. And one has to discipline himself by God's grace not to waste that time. The value of a deadline. So Moses sets a deadline, 70 years. Now, I have taken Moses very seriously. I have, several years back now, counted out my days to my 70th birthday. And every day, in my quiet time, I subtract a day to remind me of the value of that day. This morning, as I was in my quiet time thinking about today, I took one off again. And today it happens to be I have 8,880 days to my 70th birthday. You know, the first time I told Elaine I was going to do that, she said to me, "Bruce, that's morbid." But I'll tell you something. It has tremendous benefits if you keep that deadline in view. This is your day unto God. This is the day to invest it, that you might enter into the heart of our Savior who said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man worketh." It makes you value everything about a day. It makes you value your meal. You'll never have that meal again. It makes you value all the exchanges of the day and the meetings of the day. Every day is freighted with value unto God. And life becomes meaningful. Teach us to number our days, to value every day, that we may invest it in that which is abiding and eternal, and the loveliness of God will be upon us, and the work of our hands will be established. But he not only prays in verse 11 that we may number our days, but in verse 10, he sets forth for us the high standards that, or rather in verse 11, he sets forth the high standards for those who would take their lives and invest them and live them for God. Verse 11, "Oh, that one would know the power of your anger, even according to the fear that is due you, so is your wrath." The thought of Moses, if I may paraphrase it, is something like this, that we might understand the high standards that he demands of those who would invest their lives for him. What happened to Moses' generation? Why were they rejected from taking part in that which is eternal? Was it that they broke the Ten Commandments? Was it that they had not honored their parents, or they had murdered each other, or committed adultery, or they were stealing and living riotously? Is that why they were rejected? No. As you're well aware, they were rejected from taking part in God's work because they drew back in unbelief. When they were at Kadesh Barnea and they saw the land to be taken, then they looked at the opposition and they saw their walls built up to the heavens and they felt like grasshoppers at their bases. They said, "We can't do it." And in that, they drew back in unbelief and they were rejected from taking part in that which is abiding and eternal. I think, too, the form of judgment that God imposed upon them is instructive. God did not kill them with a fire from heaven and swat them out. Not at all. Instead, he consigned them to a life of materialism. He made them turn back out into the Sinaitic desert. And there, as it were, he put them on a merry-go-round. and they just went round and around and around in the daily, a part of nothing eternal, just round and around and around until in 38 years, all of them had died off and they were gone. They were consigned to killing time. So is our lives. If we draw back in unbelief, we see a world to be taken for God, we see a life to be invested for God, and we look at the satanic age in which we live. We see the dark hour of our history, and it looks impossible. Our great temptation is to draw back in unbelief and say, my life won't count, we can't do it. If we draw that philosophy, we will be rejected. We will be consigned to the round living, getting up in the morning, eating our breakfast, going to work, coming home at night, eating our dinner, reading the newspaper, watch TV, go to bed. Up in the morning, have your breakfast, off to work, home at night, eat your dinner, watch TV, back to bed. Up in the morning. And life goes around with no growth, no progress, no meaning, just materialism. That's not living. That is killing time. We are already dead. Only God and His work is eternal. And as we see that, and by faith and by His grace, we take those days by faith and we believe God will use this investment. He will use our lives in our offices. He will use our lives in our plants. He will use our money as we give it. He will bless the church as we pray for it, as we gather in prayer. Then we belong to that which is eternal, and God is well pleased. Do you ever stop to think how easily Jesus would have been rejected from His work? Remember, all it took would have been to change stones into bread. He was out in the wilderness. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Satan came to him and said, change these stones into bread. You know, I'm such a dullard, I wouldn't have even known it was a temptation. I'm hungry. There's the stones. I can make bread. What's wrong with that? That's the most logical thing in all the world to do. But if Jesus had done it, He would have been disqualified. No part of that which is eternal. What's wrong with it? It would have been stepping outside of the will of God. It was God's will that he hunger. The temptation is always there to change stones in the will of God to bread outside the will of God. It's always there. Yield to that temptation of changing stones in the will of God to bread outside the will of God, and we will be rejected from being part of that which is lovely, abiding, and eternal. What's the efficient cause to produce all this effect? That we may see these standards, we may plead His blood and His grace. We will yield our hearts to Him that His Spirit may fill us completely, that we may really value time and not dread death. What's the grace for that? Only God. And that's the superscription. It's a prayer by Moses, the man of God. Our best self-resolves will fail us. We can sit here and say, by God's grace, I'm going to invest this life. I'm going to take my days. If that's all you have is your own will, tomorrow morning will be like yesterday morning. But if the eternal God is in it, it's His grace operating in us. If we pray to Him, that all glory will be His. This is a prayer that's according to His will. And if we pray, oh God, help me to value my day and take this day. Let me not draw back in unbelief. Oh God, give me the grace to invest it, to live it for You. I am certain God will answer that prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for its abiding eternal truths. Thank You this prayer of Moses is our prayer this morning. 3,500 years later. In Jesus' name, amen.